And all of God's children said,
amen.
Amen. It is so good to be here again with you guys tonight. And I just want to thank you again from my family to yours with your hospitality, how you have loved my family and loved our kids and loved my wife and just the time that we've got to spend with all of you and getting to know so many of you so much better, more personally, has been such a treasure for our family. I'd like to thank the Arns tonight for taking us out, me and my daughter. And Levi, I got to tell you, we got in the car and Ava goes, I like Levi. So, just saying, there's that. But we really enjoyed our time. So thank you so much. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. While you're turning there, I want to welcome, I see a lot of familiar faces to me, a lot of folks here from the Danville Church. I'm so glad to see all of you here. Thank you for coming out and being with our brethren here in the Fort Logan area. What a blessing that we have two churches so close to each other as we labor and work for the Lord. And I see, of course, some brethren from Crab Orchard here tonight. And we are so blessed. The church is not like a family. The church is a family. And we are here to love one another, to help one another, and serve one another in our way to heaven. And so if there's anyone here tonight that needs encouragement or needs help, we'd encourage you to reach out to someone who is here, a member of this church, or to anyone who's sitting next to you, because we're a family, we're here to love one another. We have been spending a lot of time in the life of David, and we have covered a lot of territory as we began really towards the beginning of 1 Samuel, and we looked at the life of David. We've looked at David's conquering of Goliath. We've looked at David's anointing. We've looked at David's friendship with Jonathan. We have looked at the covenant that is made with David. We have looked at David's running from Saul and his time period in the cave. And everywhere that we have seen Jesus and how Jesus as the Son of David is truly the fulfillment of the life of David. We've dug a lot into the different elements of David's life. We have two more lessons in our series, the one tonight and the one tomorrow night. And the one tomorrow night, we'll be able to easily see the connections with Jesus as we look at David, the census, and the threshing floor. But tonight's might have been kind of a puzzling moment for you as you looked at the list of lessons we were doing and how these really point towards Jesus, because tonight we are dealing with David and Bathsheba. And you look at that story, and it might be really easy to say, how could we possibly see Jesus in the story of David and Bathsheba? Because where we've seen David at low points before, David being deceptive and it resulting and leading to the death of all those who lived in the city of Nob, save one priest, where we've seen David deceptive towards the king of Gath, and deceptive and come to a point in his life where he's made some really poor choices, we are going to see the poorest choice David makes in tonight's lesson. The poorest series of choices David will make that are not just David trying to do the right thing but actually doing the wrong thing. It's going to be David flagrantly disobeying God and following the passions of his flesh. And yet even in this, we're going to see elements and pictures and themes of Christ and who we are in relation to Christ. And it's amazing the progression of sin and how fast things can escalate, isn't it? We're going to see that in David's story tonight. But I've heard the expression my whole life that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. And I think that that's a very good expression and very true. We read about stories about things escalating so quickly, and it boggles our minds how things got there. Back in the beginning of COVID, I remember this very clearly because I couldn't believe the story. There was a woman who shot her husband over the thermostat. Now, I don't know who controls the thermostat here. I think Harold controls the thermostat at Danville, so you better watch out whoever controls the thermostat here. But that's insane, isn't it? That someone would shoot somebody over the temperature in the house. Back when Texas A&M upset Alabama earlier this year, there was a party going on where friends were watching this game together, and it resulted in the murder of somebody who took someone else's life over an argument over football. It's insane how things progress and how quickly we go from everything being the way that it's supposed to be to suddenly everything is crumbling around us because of decisions we make in a split moment and suddenly lives are destroyed. How do people get themselves into these kind of messes? Well, what happens most often, and how we get ourselves into the biggest messes, is not only do we make decisions, but then we try to cover up those decisions, and we try to fix it ourselves rather than the way that Scripture speaks for us to do. And that's exactly what's going to take place here in the life of David in our story this evening with the story of David and Bathsheba. And this will take place in three acts, as we'll look at tonight, before we make our application to Christ and to ourselves. Act 1 is going to be the sin of David. Act 2 is going to be the confrontation of Nathan to David. And then Act 3 is going to be the judgment that is going to be pronounced against David. So let's look at our text together. And we begin in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and let's read verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when the kings would go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." This is a curious detail before we even continue with the next five verses, because David is not a stranger to war. As we looked at in our last discussion, David was not permitted to build the temple because he was a man of war. David was always off fighting battles for the Lord, and this was customarily a time of year where the kings were supposed to be out themselves at war, and yet David, a man of war, who is supposed to be fighting the battles that the Lord sends him on, finds himself not out in battle where he's supposed to be, but finds himself back in Jerusalem. And as we'll see, oftentimes the reason we find ourselves making poor decisions very often is because we weren't where we were supposed to be in the first place. And we'll look at that later on. And so David is in Jerusalem. Verse 2, it says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful." David's palace sits above the rest. It's taller. And of course, they didn't have indoor plumbing in this time. And so for privacy, where you would go to bathe is you would go to your rooftop where others could not see you. And yet the king could, and he looks out and he sees a woman who is bathing, who is beautiful. And in this moment, in this instance, David has a decision that he can make at this moment, isn't there? David can decide to turn his face the other way and realize that he's seen something he should not have, especially since he was already in a place he should not have been. He shouldn't have even seen this in the first place. But he could have turned away. But David is going to prolong his gaze. Mistake number one. And then mistake number two, look what the text says. It says, "David sent and inquired about the woman." David's a married man. David had absolutely no business inquiring about this woman. And what he learns back is the following. "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so David not only should not have inquired about this woman, but now he learns that she also is married and belongs to someone else. This should have ended the entire dialogue. David should have realized he's gone too far and should have left it right here. But the text goes on to say in verse 4, "So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house." David, in the most uncharacteristic moment, if you were just reading the Bible for the first time and reading through the life of David, you would get here and think that, are we talking about a different David? Surely this isn't the man after God's own heart. David wouldn't do something like this. Because this is so unlike David. David looks at this woman, inquires of this woman, despite the fact that he has no business with this woman, especially since he's married and she's married, inquires of her, brings her up, and it is my interpretation, though this is up for debate, that David takes her against her will, and that David rapes this woman. The evidence of that would be that there is no judgment ever brought against Bathsheba from the Lord, from Nathan. If Bathsheba was in with this, there would have been judgment pronounced against her. The fact that she mourns her husband at his death demonstrates her love for her husband. And yet, David takes this woman and he does the unthinkable. While her husband is gone, where he's supposed to be, fighting David's battles, David takes Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, and takes her for himself, thinking that he's gotten away with this. What authority is there above David amongst the people? There is no authority above David amongst the people. How will Uriah know? Uriah's off to war. David's servants certainly aren't going to say anything out of fear. And so David thinks he's gotten away with it. Perhaps David is perceiving that he will repeat this act in the future. But some time passes. In verse 5, something that David was not planning takes place. It says, the woman conceived and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David realizes he is now in a place where he's going to be found out, isn't he? Uriah has been off to war. And if Uriah returns home and sees that his wife is pregnant, he knows that it would not have been his child. And this certainly would have unraveled and backfired against David. So David decides, rather than coming clean in this moment, David decides, I'm going to try to cover my actions. And so David devises a plan. And in verse 6 we read, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked, how was Joab doing? And how the people were doing? And how the war was going? I want you to just appreciate a verse that we would normally read over here. I want you to realize how hardened David's heart is against his sin. David has entered into small talk with the man whom he has raped his wife. And is just conversing with him casually. How's everything going? How are you? How's Joab? How's everything? As though nothing is wrong. David is completely hardened to his sin, with absolutely no pity to this man, and devising a plan to fool this man into thinking that David had never done what he had actually done. And so we read going forward. David says to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed with him a present from the king. David is thinking, this is what we'll do. I will bring him back. I'm going to act as though I just wanted an update on how everything was going. I'm going to gift him this gift. I'm going to send him home. He's going to be with his wife. And so that way, when he returns home from war, he'll think this was his child all along. But Uriah has more honor than that. Look at verse 9. It says, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lords and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And look at what Uriah says to David. David, the ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servant of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. I think there's a couple of things going on here. One, Uriah has more honor than David at this point. Uriah recognizes this is not a time to eat, drink, and be merry, and to go and to be with his wife and to be comforted while his brothers are out risking their lives in that war. He's got to get back to them as soon as possible. This is actually a very common response to many soldiers who return home from tour. I have a very close friend who returned back from tour a couple of years ago, and he was off in Italy, stationed in Italy. He's in special forces. He was going all over the place. And finally, his time to come home came, and he was applying as fast as he could to go back. And I asked him, why are you trying to go back? Why aren't you ready to go back to civilian life? And he said, Every night I lay my head down, I know where my best friends are. I know what they're facing, I know what they're doing. How can I sleep and just enjoy normal life knowing what they're going through? I have to go back and I have to help. This is a common response of a good soldier. And so David decides to try to do something. If Uriah is going to be honorable, then I need to try to find a way to remove his sober mind. And so David comes up with another plan. David says to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him in, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And the evening went out, and he lay on his couch with his servants and with his lord. But he did not go down to his house. David thinks, if he has honor and won't go to his house, then I will get him drunk so he doesn't make right decisions and sober decisions and won't be thinking about war, and he'll just be marrying his heart and he'll go down to his wife and then I'll be able to cover my tracks. And I want you to notice this. Uriah, in an intoxicated state, still has more honor than David in a sober one. Uriah will not go down to his house. And so David has now come to a point where he's struggling with how to fix this situation. Uriah is going to have to go back to war at some point, and when Uriah comes back, his wife is going to be pregnant. What is she going to say? What will this do to David? And so David decides that he must do the unthinkable. And so in verse 14 it says, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab, who is the commander of the army, and sent it by hand of Uriah. Uriah brings this note in his own hand, and look at what it says. The letter wrote, set Uriah in the front of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. Uriah delivers his own death sentence in his hand. In the king that he trusted, in the king that he honored and wouldn't even go down to his own house, in the king who he was off fighting his battles for the king while the king remained at home, he puts in his hand his own death sentence. And so this is what happens. They approach the wall. Joab gives the instruction for everyone to pull back. And not only Uriah is killed, but several other of David's servants are killed in this moment. David is not just responsible for the death of one man, as we so often cite. David is responsible for the death of multiple men. Men that had even nothing to do with this situation are going to be killed, and they're impacted, and their families are impacted by David's decisions. And I want you to look at the response of David. When he is told in verse 21, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead, look at the callousness of David. David is going to say in verse 25, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. David says, these things happen in war. If Uriah hadn't have died today, he'd have just died tomorrow. This is just how war goes. It's just a casualty of war. Just strengthen and go back and overthrow the city. David has no remorse for the death that he has incurred of this innocent man. All so that David can cover his own tracks and try to keep secret this great evil that he has done. And I want you to notice the response of Bathsheba. In verse 26, then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. And she lamented over her husband. This woman loved her husband. This woman was waiting for him to come home. If what I am interpreting is correct, and this is how David treated her, and she did not go along willingly, I'm sure she was eager for her husband to get there because she was frightened and scared. And she needed him. And instead, she gets the word, he's never coming home. And now here's this woman who's been taken advantage of by the king, who is now pregnant with child. What are people going to say about her? What's going to happen to her? And notice what David does. It says, when her period of mourning was over, David sent her and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. David is still interested in one thing, getting what he wanted. Just finding a way to make her his wife. Even if it occasioned and took deceit, debauchery, and murder to do so. David perhaps at this point thinks this all worked out real well. And no one is ever going to find out. But that's the thing. Sin will always find you out. What a man sows is what he will reap. And so there was someone else that was watching this. And it says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so here in Act 2, we're going to have Nathan again is going to be sent to David. And he's going to come to David and he's going to tell David a story. A story that David actually believes is true. He thinks Nathan is coming to report of some evil that has been done amongst his people. And so Nathan is sent to David and he says, David, there were two men in a certain city. One was rich and the other one was poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up. And it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Have you ever wondered why there's so much detail given into the relationship between this poor man and his sheep? I think it's to demonstrate the kind of relationship that Uriah and Bathsheba had with one another. That they loved one another. That he cherished his wife that was so callously ripped away from him. The story continues, David unaware that this is talking about him. It says, now there came a traveler to the rich man. And he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And I want you to look at David's response to this story. David is indignant and enraged that someone would do such a thing and take someone else's sheep when he had such a plethora to pick from of his own. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David, from an outside perspective, looks at this scenario that's just played out for him and just regarding sheep, thinks that this deserves the death penalty. That someone who has done this, he wants to know, he wants names, not just a certain man, not a certain city. Nathan, you tell me, who is it? I want you to tell me, who is the man that you're describing and he needs put to death? And this is where David's famous words come out. And Nathan looks at David and he says, you are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added so much more to you. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the son. Nathan puts the pieces together for David. And I cannot imagine what David was feeling as Nathan's discourse continues. I imagine David goes from feeling like he was on top of the world and had gotten away with everything to suddenly feeling like he just wanted to die. Because David suddenly recognizes the severity of what he's done. And the following judgment takes place. The sword will never depart from David's house. And while David had engaged in a secret kind of, humiliation of Bathsheba and Uriah, what's going to take place to David is not going to be secret. All of Israel will behold David's humiliation, as will come forward in the future with his son Absalom. And finally, the child that would be born to him, as we'll see in a moment, will also have his life required. I want you to look at David's response. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's all that's recorded here. I am sure that there is more that David said. I think when we look at the Psalms, we get a better picture of what was going through David's mind. And perhaps what David reflected to Nathan and what God saw in David's heart. That David recognized exactly how sinful he was and what he had done. And so therefore Nathan will say back to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Which is amazing because according to David's own mouth, he deserved it. So much more than a man who had taken someone else's sheep. He had taken someone else's wife. By law, David should have been stoned to death by Nathan right there. And God has mercy on David yet again, as we've seen, and says, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. And finally, we have Act 3, the judgment. The Lord afflicts the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And David seeks after the Lord on behalf of the child. David thinks perhaps God might yet show mercy one more time. And so David fasts and prays and lays on the ground all night. Prostrate on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, and he would not. He didn't even eat any food. And on the seventh day, the child died. David was not there when the child dies. David is separated from the child. And when the servants learn that the child has died, they're afraid to go tell David. They think David's going to take his own life. How can David respond and recover from such a thing? After doing such a grievous thing and after such a severe punishment, how can David survive? For they say, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to us. How can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." And then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And he went down to his house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And you can imagine the awkward silence as David sits there in his great hall eating, hearing the smacking of his lips as he's not eaten for a week, probably ravished. And the servants are just standing around looking at each other. And so finally one speaks up and says, "Lord, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." Notice what David says. He says, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall not go to him, but he will not return to me." Then Solomon comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and his name would be called Solomon. And the Lord loved him. The same son that is part of the messianic prophecy of 2 Samuel 7 that we learned last night. And so the Lord loved him and sends a message to Nathan the prophet, and so called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. This is a very tragic story we've just read tonight. There is a difficult process going on in our brains trying to conceive of how could David act in such a way, and trying to come to terms with the severity of the punishment that was brought against David, and looking at everyone that was affected in this story, Bathsheba, Uriah, David's servants who were killed in battle, Joab, who was commanded to do something so atrocious, all of David's servants who have witnessed all of this, David's wives. There are so many things that are affected in this story. We look at this and it's really difficult on face values. We try to process all this to say, where can we see Jesus in this story? And while there is not strong typology like last night, in the most messianic passage aside from perhaps Isaiah in the Old Testament with 2 Samuel 7, I believe that there are some very important principles that we want to highlight that carry over and that point us to us and to Jesus. The entire story highlights this truth, that sin does not just hurt us. Sin greatly hurts those that are around us. What has happened to Uriah is unthinkable. He was where he should have been, a man of honor and of dignity, and yet suffers a horrid death because of the actions of his king, who was jealous over this man's wife. David's child was innocent, and yet even this son, born out of awful decisions, though he himself was innocent, would suffer and die as an infant as a result of David's sin. I want you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at this passage in brief last night, and this is the conclusion after Paul has this long discourse about our bodies and about being ministers of reconciliation. In verse 21, he says the following: "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God." When you look at this story, one of the most difficult things to process and understand is the suffering of the innocent. And one of the most common objections to God is that innocent people suffer. How could God allow someone like this to suffer? If God was really all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving, He would intervene and prevent things like this from taking place. I sat across the table from a veteran. Today's Veterans Day, and we want to honor the men who have served our country. And I sat across the table from a man who served in Vietnam. And he talked with me just a few weeks ago and said, I struggle with understanding how would God allow the things that I've seen to happen. I watched parents strap bombs to their 5-year-old kids and send them marching towards us so that we had a choice. Let them make it all the way over to us or I shoot this 5-year-old in the head. How can God allow something like that to happen? How could God allow the slaughter of innocent people? That's a really difficult question, isn't it? How could God allow innocent people to suffer? Well, I want us to recognize two things. One, this all comes down to how we have been made to engage in free will. And when we have been created with free will, if you take that away, certainly you take away the greatest evil. If God intervened every time we in our own free will would do something wrong or think something wrong, then certainly nothing bad would ever happen. But if you take away free will, you don't only just take away the greatest evil by our own decisions, you take away the greatest good. Because without free will, there is no such thing as love. You take away free will, there's no such thing as choosing to do what is right and honorable and true. You would not have men like Uriah that existed. You take away free will, you don't just take away the greatest problem, you take away the greatest good. But the second thing I'd like to offer is we have no business talking to God about the slaughter and suffer of the innocent. We have turned over and over again to Isaiah 53 this week, and I want us to go back there. God allowed willingly for His own Son to be slaughtered, the only one who is truly innocent and pure and blameless. And the reason for it is because you and I are the man. Isaiah 53, verse 3, He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Don't talk to God about the innocent suffering. Jesus is the pinnacle picture of that. And without the suffering of Jesus, there would be no hope for any person who has ever lived on this earth, including you and me. Jesus, like Uriah, died alone as He was unjustly sentenced as an innocent party to die at the hands of a Gentile nation. Uriah, by the command of David, handed over to die alone by the hands of the Ammonites. Jesus, also by the command of the leaders of the Jewish people at that time, handed over to die alone by the hands of the Romans. And why? We're right to look at David's actions and judge them as we do. What David did was despicable and horrid. We look at David, and much like him, we call foul. Such a one deserves to die. He had no pity because he did this thing. And yet, much like David, we are told the very same thing. I want you to look at two passages with me. One is I want you to reread verse 6 right here in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why did Jesus suffer and die as the innocent servant of God? Because you are the man. You put Jesus on that cross just like I did because of my sin and because of your sin. And as such, you deserve to die, as do I, for our horrid, horrible actions. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read at the beginning of Ephesians that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, which we formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. When you read this story, we are not Uriah, we are not Joab, we are not Bathsheba, we are David. We are the ones who are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ because of our great iniquity and the things that we've done in our life. And I think that's one of the biggest problems amongst the church is the way that we view ourselves. We see the world as sinful outside, as though we pretend we did not come from there. We see the actions of our nation around us as condemnable, and yet do not look internally at our own selves and mock what Paul would say in Romans 2, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? That God's kindness and forbearance was meant to bring us to repentance, not just the world around us. How can we believe that we will somehow be exempt from God's judgment? Maybe that's what David thought. I'm the king. I can get away with this. I can do this. Sadly, many times, I believe Christians think the same thing. I'm a member of the church. I've been saved. I've been forgiven. And we condemn the very things that we practice in our own lives. We sing that song, I'm the One. And I love that song. It makes me cry every time. Because it's the same message that Nathan told David. We are the man. So while we make right judgments that such a one deserves to die, we must make the same right judgments for ourselves. David had enough realization to realize that such a person deserves to die. We need to change our perception of ourselves. Romans 3 says, there are none who are righteous, no, not one. That would include you. The only reason any of us are saved is by the grace of God. That's the only reason any of us are saved. David deserved to die, but he was offered forgiveness because of God's great mercy. What Ephesians 2 goes on to say is not but we pulled ourselves out, not but we did anything. Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Our story is David's story, and his love and his grace offer us forgiveness, just like they did David. Some practical applications, then we'll close for this evening. I have four. The first that I believe we can learn from this story is that we have got to stop setting ourselves up for failure. We often give Satan opportunity when we are in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I don't mean by chance. Sometimes you're just in the wrong place at the wrong time, right? You know, you're jogging along in a car. Someone was drinking and swerves and hits the person who's running down the side of the road. You just happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. You didn't do anything wrong. It just happened. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But what I mean by this is that sometimes we are in the wrong place. We made a decision to not be where we ought to be, in the position that we ought to be. And as such, we give Satan opportunity when we do so. This story begins with David not being where he should have been. Had David made the decision to go and to fight the battles that the Lord had asked for him to do and had been off with his army like he should have been, none of this would have happened. David would have never had the opportunity to see Bathsheba. David would have been fighting side by side with Uriah the Hittite, not fighting against Uriah the Hittite and trying to deceive him. I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 5 with me. Proverbs chapter 5. And I want you to try to, it's really easy for us to disconnect relationships between individuals who write the scriptures. Proverbs 5 is written by Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, the product of this unlawful marriage that David entered into to begin with. And I want you to notice what he warns his own sons of. In verse 7, he says, "Now sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth." Speaking of the prostitute or the harlot, he says, "Keep your way far from her and do not even go near the door of her house, lest you give your honors to others and your years to the merciless. Let strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, 'How I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors, and I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.'" I cannot help but wonder if Solomon was thinking about his father when he wrote this. And I want you to notice what Solomon says. Solomon says, "You don't even go near the door of her house." Why? Well, this is the problem. When we try to get as close to sin as we can, or when we set ourselves up to fail, why are we so surprised when we do? It's the man who has a problem with drinking and yet thinks he's strong enough to go into the sports bar and sit down in the bar section to have dinner. "Oh, I'm strong enough, I could do that. Or I can walk down the aisle at Walmart that sells all of the alcohol and all the beer." You're setting yourself up for failure. It's the man who struggles with lust and pornography and thinks, "I can get on the internet without anybody else around." Or who thinks, "I don't need to have accountability or blockers on any of my devices. I can do this all by myself." We're kidding ourselves. Because when you set yourself up for failure, when you try to get as close as you can as possible, that's when you're going to fall. That's exactly where David found himself. David was in the wrong place. He set himself up for failure from the start. We need to learn not to do the same. This also led to the next actions of David, which is that David tried to cover his sin. And because of our desire to seek the glory of man rather than the glory that comes from God, we struggle with this very same thing in our own lives. We would rather keep up with the appearance of godliness than actually be godly. We want everyone to think that we've got everything under control in our lives, when in actuality, that's not what's really taking place. We've got secret sin in our life. And secret sin, sin that is hiding, is sin that is thriving. Had David come out and confessed immediately, from the start, he could have prevented much worse things from taking place. Had David confessed his sin, he would have found grace and healing. As it was, David did not do that. Turn over to Psalm 32 with me, if you will. Psalm 32. And we are not told when David wrote this particular psalm, but it would not surprise me if it was not around this time period in David's life. And it reads, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord.' And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And I will instruct and teach you in the way you should go. And I will counsel you with my eye upon you. David explains here that when he tried to keep his sin secret, that's when it got heavier and heavier and heavier. And that'll do two things. It will lead to double-mindedness, number one. Where who you are in actuality is very different from who you are in front of everyone else. Where you try to serve God in one hand and yet serve yourself in the other. And you can only do that for so long before one of two things happens. Hopefully before you finally break and confess because you can't deal with it anymore. But sometimes what will happen instead is you will harden your heart. So much to the point that repentance is nearly impossible. Hebrews 6 warns about this. You can get to the point that you just don't care about what you've done. David was close in this story. David, for a period, had absolutely no remorse for the things that were taking place in his life, and he tried to keep it all a secret. My friends, it seems counterintuitive, but just keeping up the appearance of godliness is not the answer. If we're struggling with something in our life, the only solution, the only real healing you will ever find is through confession. That's why James writes what he does in James chapter 5. I am 100% convinced that in this context, when it says, is anyone sick, that they are to call for the elders of the church and pray over him, that this is not talking about physical sickness. It doesn't fit the context, nor does it fit the solution. Because often we pray for the sick, and yet the promise that follows is not always true. The person who prays in faith, it says, will restore the one who is sick. Is the problem that we don't pray in faith, and that's why people don't get better? I think it's because we're interpreting this passage wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for the physically sick. We should. But the one who repents and offers prayer for the one who is spiritually sick will every single instance find forgiveness in God. That's a promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. If this was physical sickness, verse 16 does not follow, nor the rest of verse 15. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. This isn't translated if, it really should be translated since. It's not that you get physical healing, and by the way, as an aside, you get some spiritual healing. What this is saying is since he has committed sin, but he has confessed and come to his elders and confessed his sin and asked for healing, he will find it. And therefore, the conclusion is this. Whenever you see a therefore, you have to look behind to see what it's there for. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Don't try to cover your sins. It only makes it worse. Confess your sins, and God is faithful and righteous to forgive us. This last point, second to last point, comes by Randy Ratliff, who's with us tonight. And that's that we all need a Nathan. I remember having these discussions with Randy back at the beginning of 2020, and we talked about this around the time when COVID hit, that we all need a Nathan. He was able to paint a picture and show David clearly what he was doing, because David's sin had blocked him from seeing the reality of who he was and what he had become in his life. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, profuse are the kisses of the enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you really love somebody, you'll love them enough to tell them the truth. If you really love somebody, you won't be a yes man in their life. You will be able to call them out and call them to the carpet in a loving, kind, and gentle way when need to, and sometimes in a very stern way when need to. But I'll tell you what, there have been many people in my life that have been my Nathan. When I was making really stupid decisions, or I was thinking something about Scripture that was really a wrong conclusion, and I had someone approach me and say, that's not right. Someone approached me and say, you can't keep doing this. We all need a Nathan. And this brings us to our final point. We cannot change the past, but we can change the future. One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, quoted saying, you can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. It's the same thing. David arose and washed and determined to do right from that point forward. David could not take back any of the decisions that he's made. But David did not allow his mistakes to become his identity. And that's the mistake that many people make. They allow their past sins and their past struggles to define who they are and who they will be. This is just who I am. This is always what I'm going to do, or always what I'm going to struggle with. And that's not true. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that the Spirit renews us and transforms us to something far greater and far different. I believe that's why David prayed in his psalm that he wrote after this sin, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I want you to think about Peter and what Jesus said about Peter. Go to Luke chapter 22. This will be our last passage. Luke chapter 22. Look at verses 31 down through 32. This is where Jesus tells Peter, essentially, that he is going to deny the Christ. And he says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, you may strengthen your brothers. There is such a picture of David, Judas, and Peter right here. Judas betrayed the Lord, and he allowed that to envelop his identity. And as a result, he saw no hope and no future. And so what did David do? Or what did Judas do? He did harm to himself. What were David's servants afraid what David would do? That he would bring harm to himself, that he would allow this to identify who he was, that there was no hope going forward, that he would just end it all. And instead, David responded like Jesus prayed Peter would. That when you turn again, that you'll strengthen your brothers. That your faith will not fail. I don't know what you have done in your life, but I want you to understand there is always hope going forward. Always. It doesn't matter if you've spent time in prison. It doesn't matter if you have raped and murdered as David had done. It doesn't matter what your history looks like, whether it's abuse or addiction or gambling, or I'm not sure what is going on in your life or where your past is. It can be your past, and you can be raised to walk in newness of life. Your faith does not have to fail. There is always a path forward. There is always hope forward. And there is always forgiveness to be found in the arms of Christ Jesus if we will turn and make Him our Lord. And so if you're here tonight and you sympathize with David, you sympathize with the place that you've been, that's not where you have to go. You can rise to walk in newness of life if you confess Jesus as your Lord and put Him on in faith and baptism, being saved by grace through faith. You'll rise to walk out of that water in newness of life, being forgiven all of your sins and given a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. Or if there's somebody here tonight who, like David, was in fellowship with God and has sabotaged that, you've shipwrecked your faith. You are not downcast and outcast forevermore. You can get back up again. This church is here to help you. I promise I'm here to help you. And I can guarantee you, Jesus is here to help you and to lift you up. If you have any needs, won't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.
Make me a servant just like your son. For he was a servant. Please make me one. Make me a servant. Do what you must do to make me a servant. Make me like you. Make me a servant. Take all my pride. For I would be lowly, humble inside, giving to others with all that I do, in love for my brother, make me like you. Make me a servant filled by your mind. For may all my labors shine with your light. Show me your footsteps and what I should do. For now and forever, make me like you.
This world is a crazy and messed up place. And David was crazy and messed up too, wasn't he? And the fact of the matter is that we're crazy and messed up along with him. The challenge that we face is being able to come to a realization of our own sin and to recognize that God is in the business of remedying the situation through the sacrifice of himself. I hope that that message penetrates your hearts and that you will have hope as a result of that. In recognition of the fact that God loves you so much that he's given his son for you. We're going to be here tomorrow night again at 7:30, and BJ is going to present us another lesson about the life of King David. I hope that you'll be here too. Harold Godbee, would you come forward and lead us in a closing word of prayer, please?
Bow with me, please. Our all-wise Heavenly Father, we come to you at the close of another day, thanking you for the day and for those blessings. We thank you for the opportunity that we've been here tonight and to listen to another message of your word. We know that what was taught was truth, and that we know that we all are subject to that truth, and that we all are guilty of that truth. We pray you will help us as we begin our day tomorrow, that we will try, that we will strive to do better than what we have in the past. We thank you now for all blessings. Thank you for BJ, and thank you for the meeting here. Be with this congregation and watch care over us from our way home, and forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.